People have all kinds of questions about life. And what we're going to do over the next several weeks is to attempt to answer these questions by giving honest answers to tough issues. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 will be our text over the next several weeks. When theologian D.A. Carson reads this incredible passion, he writes the following: I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Why does he say that? Because the words of Jesus that are in these three chapters, they are very profound words. And we have to understand that while we should strive to live these words that Jesus gave us while we are on this earth, it will not be until we come to heaven one day when we will realize the fullness of their power. I believe it's important that we understand that in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus is calling us to a better life. He is calling us to a higher life. He is calling us to experience something in life that we don't have today. And unless we are obedient to the words, I believe Jesus is saying, then we will never have them. Some of you may be familiar with a theologian who lived in the days of World War II by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer wrote a real classic called The Cost of Discipleship. But please understand, while he had studied theology for years, it was not until he really got into the deep study of Matthew 5 through 7 that he was converted to Christianity, where his life was transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And from the moment that happened, he began to call on Christians globally to begin to stand against the tyrant in that generation named Adolf Hitler for the ungodly practices and policies that he had against the Jewish people. In 1933, when this rising leader began his journey, Bonhoeffer was nipping in his heels, trying to call people to bring justice to him because of the injustices that he has in his heart and he wanted to bring to the Jewish people. Well, why did Bonhoeffer put his life on the line? He put his life on the line because it was Matthew 5 through 7 that served as the substance for his conviction and the motivation to see it through. It was on April the 9th at dawn when Bonhoeffer was marched out of his unit, executed by hanging. All because of his stand. Interesting part of history is that Bonhoeffer, 2 weeks later, if he had been alive, he had been freed. Because 2 weeks post his death, U.S. troops came to that Flossenbürg concentration camp where he was and liberated the entire camp. The doctor for the camp writes these words about Bonhoeffer, and I quote, he said, in the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Again, what moved him to have that submission to the will of God? Matthew 5 through 7. And from that text today, we're going to launch into the first message in this series, asking ourselves a very, very tough question. How is my attitude? How is it? Ultimately, no one can answer that for you except yourself. But our measure should not be others or even how we respond in this situation versus another person's situation or how they responded, but our measure should be the Word of God. And I want us to hold up the measure today, and I want us to read from the Scripture, Matthew 5, verse 1 through verse 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Sitting in a beautiful scene by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus preached these three chapters known as the Sermon on the Mount. And think about the incredible subjects dealt with in these chapters, those of you that are familiar with them, but of all the subjects in these chapters that Jesus deals with, and with all of the subjects in life that he could have dealt with, he started it by dealing with the attitude. What does the word attitude mean? An attitude is a feeling or a disposition that we have towards someone or something else. It's a feeling that we have, a disposition that we have towards someone or towards something that is going on in life. You can have two people going through the same thing, looking at the same thing, experiencing the same thing, and their attitudes can be completely different. You can have one who has a good, healthy attitude, and you can have the other who has a poor, negative attitude. Is the problem the situation? No, the problem is never your situation. Now, your situation may be a problem, but that's not ultimately the problem here that Jesus is talking about. The problem is the attitude. The feeling, the way you respond to it, the disposition that you exhibit toward what is going on. Let me ask you a question today. How many of you have, right now, living on your property where you live, or you lease a home, or you rent an apartment or whatever, you have a house, or excuse me, you have a dog or a cat? Do you have that? Raise your hand today. All right? Boy, we got a lot of people. We got a pet church. Now, how many of you used to have a dog or a cat, but you don't have them right now? Would you raise your hand and you're glad you don't? All right, now, you know, you can learn a lot from dogs and cats because they illustrate the way God made them. They illustrate this whole thing called attitude. Now, we have never owned a cat, and may God always show his favor in that way in my life. No offense. But we have owned a dog before. We've owned a dog before. We've owned more than one dog, but we had a dog once. I love that dog. Josh loved that dog. Nick loved that dog. But my wife, she detested that dog. That dog was a godly dog, but my wife did not like that dog. I don't know if it was an attitude problem she had or what, but I'm telling you, she didn't like that dog. I don't know what it was. We had a little doggy door that went into Josh's bathroom and in his bedroom area, and that dog would come and go. And so I don't know if it was, you know, when he got sprayed by the skunk that night and he came in and slept under Josh's bed, and all of a sudden we woke up that morning, and I mean the entire house smelled like a skunk. And I don't know if it was that or the night that the dog brought in a live possum into our house, and Nick and I, we got after that possum, and I mean we conquered him late one night when we heard this hissing sound all over the house. So I don't know what it was. But I came across something recently that I thought illustrated our point today. I came across the diary of a dog and the diary of a cat. That's right. A dog wrote down. A cat wrote down. Same house, same life, same situation, different diaries. Dog diary. And I quote this dog. 8 o'clock a.m., dog food, my favorite thing. 9:30 a.m., a car ride, my favorite thing. 9:40, a walk in the park, my favorite thing. 10:30, I got rubbed and petted, my favorite thing. Noon, lunch, my favorite thing. 1 o'clock p.m., played in the yard, my favorite thing. 3 o'clock, wag my tail, my favorite thing. 5 o'clock p.m., bones, my favorite thing. 7 o'clock p.m., played ball, my favorite thing. 8 o'clock p.m., well, watch TV with the family, my favorite thing. 11 o'clock p.m., sleeping in the bed, my favorite thing. Now that was the dog and what he wrote down. Now let's see what the cat says. May I remind you, same situation, same house. Here's the cat. Day 983 of my captivity. My captors continue to taunt me with bizarre little dangly objects. The only thing that keeps me going is my dream of escape. Now, is that not all true? Same life, same situation, same home, completely different outlook. In the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus preached, in those verses we read a moment ago, he used the word blessed. That means happy and fortunate. Therefore, what we must understand is that Jesus is saying that we will be happy and we will be fortunate if our attitudes exemplify these biblical words and these biblical principles. Now, may I remind you, the word is deeper than some surface emotion, but it really communicates that a person will be caught up into the favor of God when their attitudes exemplify what is written in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Therefore, Jesus was telling us this. Jesus was telling us, if you choose to have the right attitude, there will be divine favor and blessing upon your life that will set you apart. Pretty powerful thing. How many of you today would like divine favor on your life? How many of you today would like divine blessing on your life? You probably have never equated the two, but you listened to your pastor today. Your attitude will determine the level of the blessing you have. Your attitude will determine the level of favor that you have from God in your life. Therefore, today, no one can check your attitude but you. Only you can determine ultimately if you need an attitude adjustment. I realize that all of us that are married would love to dictate that for our spouse along the way, or if we have kids, we might want to dictate it for our kids, or toward our parents, we'd love to do that, or the guy at work, but really, only we can do that personally. So we're going to ask ourselves a few questions about what Jesus is teaching, and we're going to check our attitude. First question I want to challenge you to ask yourself is, how is my attitude about myself? About myself. Jesus here talks in verse number 3 about being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Jesus said happy and fortunate and divine favor will flow upon the person who is poor in spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean weak? No. But what it means is that person is willing to call out to God in absolute dependence upon God. It is the opposite of self-sufficiency. Therefore, Jesus is saying is that my divine favor, my divine blessing, my absolute power upon your life will be determined by your willingness to admit you are completely dependent upon me. But yet we live in a generation today that never talks about the importance of depending on the Lord. We believe in depending on ourselves. We are very self-sufficient. We are sufficient in and of ourselves. You're not cool if you're not self-sufficient. You're made fun of if you'd call on someone else to help you almost to do anything in life. But yet Jesus said, I want you to call upon me. I want you to call upon me. And Jesus said, for that person that will do that, they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven, what is that? Jesus is referring here to that in Matthew 5. We also see in the scripture by the other gospel writers, they call it the kingdom of God. Why the variants? Well, they're interchangeable terms. Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God can be experienced now, and the kingdom of God can be experienced forever. Jesus is saying when you have the right attitude, you will immediately move into that kingdom experience. Jesus said there's a kingdom life to experience now, and that is determined, that is contingent on your attitude in your life. See, here's what we must understand biblically. The moment we come to Jesus Christ, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it will not be until eternity that we will experience in its fullness. But now we will experience the beginning moments of that kingdom of heaven. And the power of that for your life and the power of that for my life is that we have the privilege to do that. And when our attitude is where it ought to be, we will really get into the fullness of that favor in life. So I ask you a question today. How is your attitude? How is it? How's your attitude about yourself? Are you weak? Dependent on God, or are you self-sufficient? Which one of the two? Are you more self-sufficient than you are depending on God? Years ago, there was a man by the name of Peter Lord who preached all over the nation back when he was a younger man. He's a pastor in Florida. I will never forget what Peter Lord talked about. He talked about how not only prayer should be our first choice, but our dependence on God should be our first choice, not our last choice. It shouldn't take a crisis for me to depend on God. If you have to wait on a crisis to depend on God, listen very carefully. You can count on a crisis happening in your life almost every day because God's committed for you to depend on Him. How's my attitude about myself? Next question. How's my attitude about my sin? Sin. We all sin. We all sin, even when we come to Christ and we're saved. Yes, we're forgiven of our sin, but we still sin. In all of this, how's my attitude about it? Jesus talked about mourning in verse number 4. I believe he was talking about how we need to deal with our sin. We need to mourn over our sin. We need to grieve as someone has died. Do you grieve over your sin as though someone died? Do you mourn over your sins? You know what the New Testament teaches? The New Testament teaches that deep sorrow about your sin, when you sin, will move you to repentance. And the day and time in which we live, we wink at our sin. We basically ignore our sin. We minimize our sin. Our goal is more to manage our sin effectively than overcome our sin victoriously. Jesus said that when we grieve over our sin, you will be comforted. That word comforted means you will be healed. You will be forgiven. You will be restored. You can tell a lot about a person by how they respond to the sin in their life. I am convinced that God is a lot more concerned about the attitude you have towards your sin than he is about the sin that you have committed. You say, you really believe that? I believe it with great conviction. Why is that? The cross has taken care of my sin. Sin's not God's problem anymore. He took care of that problem 2,000 years ago at the cross. But the problem is that when we do not grieve over the sins that Jesus went to the cross to die for. I hope today that you come to the point in your life, perhaps in your family life, that when your family erupts in a quarrel, in a fight, in a disagreement, through conflict, that you won't just discard it. It's sin. It's wrong. And we need to grieve over it. We don't need to just treat it like it's nothing. Whether it's in the workplace or home or church or wherever it happens, we should want the endorsement and the favor and the blessing of God so much that we will have an attitude adjustment towards our sin. I can tell you right now, one of the reasons America is so sick is because our attitude towards sin is non-existent. And it all begins with the Church of Jesus Christ. Question 3. How is my attitude about my strengths? My strengths. Now, why are you talking about strengths there, Pastor? Those strengths in life that we have, why are you talking about that? Look at verse 5. He talks about being meek. Blessed are the meek. That word meek means that that person has a quiet, reverent, humble, submissive attitude to the will of God. Meekness does not indicate weakness. Meekness indicates power under control. Meekness is not being out of control. The word picture is that of a young horse, a colt that is powerful and is growing in its strength. But the trainer comes and the trainer breaks the will of the colt. And the colt, all of a sudden, is under the rule and the authority of the trainer, the leader. Is the colt less strong? No, the colt is strong but submissive. Is the colt lost its power when the leader is in charge? No. The colt is as powerful as it is, and it's going to continue to become more powerful as he grows older. But it's power under control. I believe this is the definition of meekness that really gets to the heart of Jesus. Tamed strength. Tamed strength. It's when the strengths that you have in your life become tamed under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Being meek does not minimize strength, but what it does is it's placing strength under God's control. He says those who will do that will inherit the earth, meaning that they will live when Jesus comes again and literally reigns on the earth for 1,000 years in what is called the millennial reign of Christ. Just a personal testimony. I know that all the time we talk about, you know, you better be careful. Your weaknesses are going to get you in trouble. You got to be sure you guard yourself. Well, there is some truth to that, but let me just give you a personal word here. What's gotten me in the most trouble in my life are not the weaknesses that I have. I have a multitude of them, but those are the ones that really don't trouble me as much. But what's gotten me in trouble in my life is when my strengths have not been under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Anybody identify with that? That's what Jesus was saying. Get your strength under my control. Then he asked the question, how is my attitude about pleasing God? Verse 6, he says, blessed are the who hunger and thirst after righteousness, meaning those who have a fervent, passionate desire to live right, do right, be what God wants them to be. Do you have that kind of attitude in your life? And he said, if you will do that, you will be satisfied. That's given in the passive voice in the original language, which means that you cannot achieve that on your own. Satisfaction cannot be achieved on your own unless you have a fervent, passionate heart for the Lord. You know what? Many of us, we have bought into the lie of the enemy in our generation, believing that if we keep our families busier and our families more overwhelmed with our schedule, we will finally satisfy them. No, enough is never enough for your teenager and your child, nor you. Some of us think that if we could ever in our lives, ever get out of our marriage, leave our family, that then I will have satisfaction. No, enough is never enough. We think that if we purchase one more of this or one more of that or secure one more of this or one more of that, surely that's going to be when we're finally going to be satisfied. No, because that still doesn't satisfy. Listen, the moment you came to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ, he rewired you. And he rewired you to be satisfied only when you have a fervent passion that hungers and thirsts after being what God wants you to be in your life. And he says here that when you have that attitude, listen to this, the power and the favor and the glory of God will be poured out upon that person with that kind of attitude. So what should your number one goal in life be? Get this, get that, secure this, secure that? No. Your number one goal in life should be one thing, to please God. Please God. Please God alone above everything else. And then Jesus moves the discussion in verse 7 about how is my attitude towards others. Others. He said, blessed are the merciful. Merciful means that you're moved to pity, kindness, and compassion by what's happened to someone else, but it doesn't leave it there. You realize that same thing can happen to you. It's not having a cry session alone with a person. But he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Interesting principle here. To the degree that we're willing to have compassion toward other people will be the degree that we have mercy from God. Another way to transfer or to interpret this would be this. Mercy is meeting someone else's need. It's you being so caught up with what's going on in their life, their difficult time, that you know if it were not for the grace of God, you would be there right now, or you're going to be there. And it's you saying, hey, let's just sit down and let's cry together. No, it's deeper. It's you taking that person and you meeting that person's need, moving into the depths of what Jesus said, that when he saw the crowds from the inner part of who he was moved towards compassion towards those people. Next question, we find these words, how is my attitude before God? Verse 8, he talks about being pure in heart. That means to be clean in the depths of your heart. That means your motives are right, the center of your life is right, pure, right, and clean. And when you are that, he said, you will see God. That means you will go to heaven one day. Let me ask you today, is purity important to you? Do you want to live a pure life? The negative influences in our world today, the negative influences upon families today, they never call us to purity, but they call us to compromise the purity. Do you talk about purity in your family? Do you discuss purity in your family? We automatically equate that with sexual, but I'm telling you, it goes deeper than that, folks. It all begins with the attitude. It begins with that heart. It's heavy. What's coming into your life? I mean, you can count on it. Theater's not going to call you to purity. The web's not going to call you to purity. Now, does that mean you don't need to go to the theater? You don't need to get on the web? No. But you got to be careful. You got to be choosy. You got to be smart and wise and have as a goal in your life, I want to have a pure heart. How is my attitude through conflict? That's verse 9. He talks about the importance of peacemakers, being peacemakers. That means to resolve conflict and restore relationships. Whatever it's worth, I want you to know today, God is into resolving conflict and restoring relationships. You know what that means? That means quick apologies when wrongs are done. That means acts of getting things right with one another immediately. Revenge and getting someone back is never the heart of the gospel. Revenge and getting someone back is never found in the life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if we will be peacemakers, he said, we will be called the sons of God. Why is that? Because we're known for our reconciliation. Listen, no one should know this more than a born-again Christian. We were opposed to God. God was opposed to us. Jesus came to this earth, brought two conflicting parties together at the cross. He resolved the conflict. Are you with me? And that should be our heart. That should be the model that we go back to. If Christ has forgiven me, who am I not to forgive someone else? So whatever it's worth, listen carefully. In families, it's not about getting someone back. In business, it's not about getting someone back. In the courts, it's not about getting someone back. In the church, it's not about getting someone back. God has called you to make peace through conflict. Not to get revenge. Be careful. You better be real careful not to buy into the winds of culture that are blowing into your ears and blowing before your eyes and blowing into the hearts of your children and your family and all of the culture in which we have today. Jesus said, I'm going to pour my divine favor, my divine endorsement, my divine blessing upon the person who will take two opposing parties and bring them together and make sure reconciliation takes place. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And then the question needs to be asked ourselves this. How is my attitude through persecution? Verse 10 through 12. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. That means assaulted verbally or physically in some way, facing difficulties because of what? Righteousness' sake. That is because that person is choosing right over wrong, doing life God's way rather than the world's way. And surely you've seen this. Surely you've observed this. Surely you've not been living in a cave the last few years of the American life. But in our anti-Christian culture, you hear me today, you will face persecution when you stand for what is right and you live right. The best of the best will face it. Facing it is not a sign of weakness. It's a badge to wear for the glory of God, Jesus said. God's favor and blessing in verse 11 comes on you when you're reviled and you're persecuted and accused falsely because you live in the will of God and you're doing God's will. Verse 12 says we need to rejoice greatly when that happens to us. Now, that's not easy to do, but Jesus said we need to rejoice greatly when that happens to us because your reward in heaven is great. And also, Jesus said, because you're in good company. I mean, when you get persecuted for the righteousness' sake, you're in great company for those who live before you. So here is what I'm seeing now more today in the American culture than I've ever seen it. And I want you to listen carefully. Carnal Christians are persecuting spirit-filled Christians for doing right, choosing right, more than I've ever seen it before. Compromise rules the hearts of a carnal Christian, while conviction rules the heart of a spirit-controlled Christian. You want to see this illustrated? Illustrate in your family. Look at your family. Look at the influences that are all around your children. And I guarantee you, if your child is choosing right, doing right, and you are leading them to choose right and do right, there will be carnal Christians and carnal families. They know the Lord, but they're just carnal. And they will come after your kids and they'll make fun of you because you didn't let your kids go see some movie here, or you didn't let your kids do this over here, or you're trying to determine and help your child to have the right kind of friends. Parents, listen to me today. You better monitor all of that stuff or you're going to regret and rue the day you did not. Because many parents will reap what they sow by the nature of their tolerance. God has not called you to tolerance. He has called you to righteousness. Doing right, even when everyone else around you may not be doing right. You know, the scripture here talks about the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Jesus said you can experience that kingdom now. How do you do that? The moment Christ enters into your life, you begin to experience the kingdom of heaven. Some of us say, oh, I can't wait till I die and go to heaven. Well, part of heaven's already living in you, so you don't necessarily have to go quick to get there. But you got to adjust your attitude to begin to live it. So the moment we come to Christ, we begin to experience the kingdom of heaven. Jesus comes in our lives. He forgives us of our sin. And not only does he promise us heaven, we begin to live heaven now. Eternal life begins now. I don't know how many of you today have ever entered into the kingdom of heaven. And how many of you today have never entered into the kingdom of heaven? But I pray that you will. And I pray that even in a few moments when we extend to you an opportunity for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven for the first time in your life, that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. How do you do that? In just a moment, we're going to sing a simple song. And while we sing that simple song, I'm going to ask you to leave where you're seated. And I'm going to ask you to come to the nearest aisle. Tell one of our pastors today, I want to come to Christ. And that pastor will lead you to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the moment you exhibit that faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then the moment you die, you will experience the kingdom of heaven in its fullness. Anyone here today need to do that? And then I ask this question this morning. What about the kingdom of heaven for those of us that are already believers? Those of us that have already had that moment experience in our life when we began to enter. How are you doing? And how are you doing with your attitude? I mean, if you had to take a checklist of those things that I mentioned a moment ago, how would you do? Would you score 5 out of 8? 4 out of 8? 1 out of 8? 8 out of 8? Boy, if you're 8 out of 8, you're King Kong, man. You need to become the pastor. You're unbelievable. Well, listen, I want to remind you today, two people, same situation, can have an entirely different attitude. And the problem is not the situation, but what's the problem? The way we see it and our attitude. And the way you see it in God's way is to look at that through the eyes of God. And you do that through the lenses of God's word. Anybody here want to have that spiritual attitude adjustment? I pray you do.